How many of you would say that you have a hard time finishing stuff? Would you say that you have a hard time finishing stuff? You see, anyone can start anything. It's not that hard to start something that's new. We can start a new interest or hobby or a new relationship, a new fitness plan. That's called the whole month of January. We'd start a new book. I've got so many books with bookmarks beside my nightstand that I've started. We could even start a new job. Starting, it takes a decision. It takes some level of effort, I suppose, but starting isn't that hard, but it's finishing that really takes commitment. It takes dedication. It takes perseverance. If you've ever made your way around the house and observe any of your unfinished projects there, they testify, I suppose they bear witness to how difficult finishing is sometimes. Psychology Today gives some really interesting reasons about the why. I found this fascinating. I found this quote, "Starting a new project is like falling in love. It's exciting, it's emotionally arousing, it's infused with the natural motivator of novelty. Perhaps we even get obsessive about this new activity. We imagine it as all good and don't pay much attention to potential obstacles, negatives, or challenges that we may soon face. Then, after some time goes by, the activity or the book or the lesson or the relationship turns into harder work than we expected. It takes longer to complete than we'd hoped, or there's some tedium and drudgery involved." This sounds like my auto mechanic projects that take on a life of their own. "We realize we aren't sure about the next step, and stuck, we grind to a halt." That is like universal wisdom, I think, for us as human beings. Well, this morning we pick things up in chapter 30 of the story, the second last chapter of the book, if you've been making your way through. And all the places that God has taken us through his word, it's been fascinating, especially to spend a lot of time and a lot of weeks in the Old Testament scriptures that perhaps we don't normally. But what we encounter beginning last week, if you were with us or if you've been reading, we encounter someone who we're going to pick up his story again this morning. We encounter someone that I would call a finisher. A finisher, that rare type, that rare personality who's got finish. This man who we know as Paul, or the Apostle Paul, as he's often referred to. And in fact, this chapter, chapter 30, is entitled Paul's Final Days. And last week we were talking about the mission, the mission of the church, and really Paul's mission and our mission, and in the grandest sense of all, of taking that message of the gospel that Jesus is God's son, that he's come to this earth, he's lived, he's died, he's been raised to new life, that there's hope and faith and forgiveness and new life to be found only in him. And that's going from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. That mission in the grandest sense is what we picked up last week. I think it's entirely accurate to say that Paul gave his whole life to a mission that is in one sense twofold. So in one sense, it's that mission of the gospel spreading to every part of the earth, but dovetailed together with that, fit together with that, Paul also is set on and bent toward finishing well, relentlessly pursuing Jesus every day of his life, so that it's like his life actually lends itself and points to the mission and vice versa. This week in chapter 30, if you've been reading along, we find these words. There's a bunch of scriptures I'm going to refer to this morning. They're going to be on the screen to my right. We find these words in chapter 30 from the book of Ephesians. So around this whole idea of what our lives look like, what it means to finish well, the things that we put in place, we read this encouragement to the Ephesians. Two verses there. "Imitate God, therefore, in everything that you do. Because you are his dear children, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God." So Paul writing this letter to the church at Ephesus to say, guys, here's what you need to be doing as church, as followers of Jesus, together and in your individual lives, so that you can carry on this course that Jesus has before you, so that you can finish well. Here's what's happening kind of in the side story with Paul's life. He's getting older. He's getting older. And no, it's not like it's been many decades that have gone by in Paul's ministry, but some months and some years now have gone by, and Paul is actually doing a lot of, we could say, hard living for Jesus in the sense of his days, his weeks, his seasons are long and rough. Prison, beatings, travel, rough conditions, not always having lots to eat, not always knowing what's coming next, uncertainty of every kind, every hardship that we could ever experience, all for Jesus, setting himself second, putting the mission first place. And I think even in Paul's life, it'd probably be fair to say accelerating the aging process. The years are hard for Paul. We could say the years aren't that kind. I have an old youth ministry colleague that he used to say, he's probably 8-10 years older than me, and he, you know, from taking youth teams away on trips or camping trips, or somehow I've slept on more church kitchen floors than I ever hope to again from this point on in my life. But he made this comment, it was brilliant. It reminded me of something Paul might say. He'd say, you know, Stephen, the floor gets harder every year. And it's true. It's true. The floor is getting harder every year for Paul as he goes. Paul's getting older, and he knows that for the church to thrive and to set out on the mission that God has for the people of God upon the earth, they're called to collectively come together in unison and put their gifts that God has given them, their individual gifts, together to put those things, to activate them into place so that the mission of the gospel moves ahead. This is another part of Paul's mandate. He's an encourager of Christians and of churches. The Holy Spirit has come. The good news of the gospel is spreading. There is new life to be found in knowing Jesus, and people are coming to faith in Christ in droves, by the dozens, by the hundreds, by the thousands, and it's spreading like a fire. The church is formed, and within the church, there's a myriad of gifts among the people, and if those gifts are turned loose, it will be an unstoppable force, which we actually see some of that at play in the first few centuries of the early church specifically. And in this chapter 30, Paul finds himself, first off, under house arrest in Rome. And he actually writes four letters while he's under house arrest. Philippians, Colossians, a letter to Philemon, and also this letter to the church at Ephesus. And again, we pick things up in the fourth chapter of the letter to the Ephesians. This is Paul writing to the church there. He says, now these are the gifts that Christ gave to the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, the teachers, their responsibilities to equip God's people to do his work and to build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we'll be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown by every wind of new teaching. We'll not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. Each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Paul instructs us, certainly the church then and absolutely the church now, on this mystery that collectively together we are the body of Christ. The church is not a building. The church is not a business. The church is not an institution. It is the body of Christ. We come together as this unified community together, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. We are to value each other, build each other up, set our gifts free, give our gifts away in service and ministry, all to accomplish God's purposes. This is a lot of the work that Paul is doing, writing and encouraging and helping people discover what their gifts are and setting those gifts free, turning them loose. Now, fast forward kind of to the task at hand this morning. Fast forward another 5 years in Paul's life, another 5 years of ministry, another 5 years of joyful times and yet really tough circumstances that he's dealing with. And he's back in prison in Rome, so 5 years later, but this time not under house arrest. Not in nearly as, if we could say, comfortable surroundings. This time It's full on prison cell where he finds himself. And I think Paul suspects that perhaps he's not making it out this time. He will not taste freedom again outside of this prison cell in this life. Paul is right around this time, we figure, maybe his late 50s or early 60s. Now, by 2018 standards, that is not that old. Paul is not exactly an elderly man by any stretch of the imagination, but here he is having, especially in the years that preceded, lived really tough years in a cold, damp prison cell in Rome. And I think Paul has the sense that it's actually beginning to be time to think about passing the baton on to those who will come behind him, those that God will raise up to carry on in this mission. One such student is a protege named Timothy. Paul had first met Timothy on a journey through a city called Lystra, which is basically in modern-day Turkey, to put it in our geographic context. And they developed this relationship that is very much, essentially, is father-son. It seems like Timothy has no dad who's mentoring him in his life. His mom and his grandmother are huge in his life and huge in kind of the development of his faith. But dad doesn't seem to be on the scene in Timothy's life. And so this significant relationship forms between Timothy and Paul. And Timothy is young, but at this point in time, he's serving the church at Ephesus. Timothy is gifted. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, all kinds of promise and potential, and even presently doing a great job of serving, it would seem, but perhaps had a tendency to pull back from what God was calling him to, maybe because of his youth. He felt young or inadequate or not up for this task that God had called him to, like the call was too great. But Paul writes from a Roman prison cell to let Timothy know that God actually has plans for him, an assignment for him. We read this, two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy. This is in the second one. He says, "Timothy, my dear son," and these aren't words that we gloss over, "my dear son, be strong through the grace that God gives you in Christ Jesus. You've heard me teach things that have been confirmed by many reliable witnesses. Now teach these truths to other trustworthy people who will be able to pass them on to others." How encouraging, how building up, how much gas in the tank is this for Timothy to receive this letter, to be reminded that God is actually gifting you and calling you and setting this task before you, Timothy, with now even older mentors to encourage and confirm that calling. Sure, it would have been super challenging to step out in faith and service like Timothy was, especially with another crowd, an older crowd that are maybe pretty open in their criticism, or this guy's young, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Like, who does this kid think that he is? But Paul also knew that Timothy would one day be in the same somewhat present situation that Paul is in. And so Paul is, it seems, always thinking of multiplication. Paul is always thinking of who's coming behind me. How can we give this away? How can we allow more disciples to be made? How can we allow this message of the gospel to multiply, to go exponential, we might even say. And not only is that godly leadership, that's just smart. It also seems like Paul feels like he's likely to not see Timothy again. And he reflects on his life from these years. And remember that Paul, his transformation goes like this: arrogant, religious murderer, all the way through to experiencing the grace of God and having this encounter with a risen Jesus, all the way over to kind of the key instrument and catalyst that God would actually use to grow his church and to spread the message of the gospel. You talk about a 180 in Paul's life. So here's Paul writing and sending this letter, and you can almost imagine even tears as Timothy reads this letter, really from the only dad that he's ever known. And we encounter this a little later on in 2 Timothy. "As for me," this is Paul writing, "my life has already been poured out as an offering to God. The time of my death is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. And now the prize awaits me, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on the day of his return. And the prize is not just for me, but all for all who eagerly look forward to his appearing." Paul had I think as much as we can see in a human being's life, he had totally offered up his life for the purposes of God. He has no regrets, as he writes. And actually, a short time after this, Paul, we believe, Paul was beheaded for his faith. His life was taken. He was a martyr for his faith. And his earthly service to the gospel and to Jesus was complete. So how did Timothy make out with all of this? We have just a kind of a hint that we find in the book of Hebrews. We have no idea if Paul ever catches wind of this. We have no idea of communications a little more difficult in those days. But we read one verse in Hebrews chapter 13 that we find this. I want you to know that our brother Timothy has been released from jail. If he comes here soon, I will bring him with me to see you. So we kind of track this out to say if Timothy was released from prison, then it means that he had to go to prison. And if he went to prison, then there's obviously some reason that he went to prison for. It's in all likelihood that he went to prison for the same proclamation that Paul was in prison for, the same trouble that Paul was creating. Timothy was, in fact, going to be just fine, filled with the Spirit, in the Lord's will, and used by God for his purposes. And we see this little glimpse and glimmer of how God is at work in the next generation to carry the torch, to take that baton from one like Paul with great boldness, all for the sake of the gospel. All right, so it would seem like we can read a chapter that says Paul's final days. And it's kind of got this downer feel to it as though, well, that wraps up and kind of there's the end of that, but not at all. In fact, I think Paul being used by God has just set things on fire, and this fire that is fixing to spread all over, indeed, the known world at that time. And we're going to pick some of that up even in chapter 31. But I want to sort of park it for the next little bit together as we kind of look at the life of Paul and drill down on what we find there to sort of enter back in where we started to say Paul is, among many other things, what we would call a great finisher. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. What awesome words to sort of, I don't think Paul is being boastful or arrogant at all about that at the end of his life, but simply to say, I've done my best to be faithful to Jesus, the one who saved me, and because of his grace, he's done amazing things. Well, if Paul is actually correct in his own self-assessment, and he actually has finished well, then very specifically in our lives, what does finishing well really look like for us specifically? And I want to dig into Paul's life, and there's a whole bunch of things we could say. I want to pull out three things that I see from Paul's life that I think we can really, maybe not easily apply, but we can apply with dedication and commitment in our lives so that we might finish well. We might live well. We might finish well as we live our lives for Christ. So three things. A life that finishes well, I think, first off, doesn't retire. Doesn't retire. Oh, and some of you are like, oh, shoot. I'm right there. I'm drawing the early pension right now. Like I wanna wrap up. I'm not talking about your vocational specific work, your job that you may or perhaps may not like. I'm not really referring to that at all. I'm not talking about our paycheck kind of jobs that we have, but to say a life that finishes well doesn't retire from this work, from this mission that God has called us to. As Jesus followers, because I run into this from time to time, as Jesus followers, why do we think that we hit a certain age where we're like, oh, you know what, I get to hang it up. And I get to, you know, it's kind of been a hard climb up to the peak, but you know what, I'm sort of over the hump, I get to coast to the finish. To say, where do we get that idea from? Because it's certainly not from the scriptures, and it's definitely not from the life of Paul. John Piper had this great quote I remember reading years back to say yeah, there's retirement for Christians. It's called heaven. And I'm like, yeah, that's good words. And that has nothing to do with your workaday world job. That has to do with our lives lived out on purpose in service of the one who saved us. We don't get to retire. And And in the workaday world, that sounds like a negative thing, right? Like, nope, you're never retiring from the company. That's joy that we get this privilege of. We don't ever have to retire. We get to serve the Lord with our whole lives. With our whole lives. Our marketing and our advertisement do us no favors, right? Where you're richer than you think, or, you know, Freedom 55 has been a phrase for decades in our economy, so to speak. But I wonder how much that informs our spiritual lives as well. And that is tragic when I see people, in essence, kind of hang it up at a particular age to say, you know what, I've paid my dues, I've dug in real hard for the first number of decades of my life, you know what, I'm just going to sort of do one of these as I make my way to the finish line. What a tragedy, because I think everyone loses. I think you lose at that moment in time. You miss out on how God will use you in perhaps the most glorious years of service in your life. The church loses because those who've gone before us should have the most to offer, the most godly wisdom, the most sharply defined gifts to serve the Lord. So much to offer those who are coming behind. Everyone loses in that economy. And instead, what amazing opportunities there are. And even speaking about our jobs, if you're in that spot of being retired, maybe God has blessed you with a wisdom and an availability and even a fluidity now because of life and schedule that you've never had before. So I think a life that finishes well right off the bat doesn't retire. It doesn't hang it up. It doesn't coast to the finish. The second thing that occurs to me, a life that finishes well pays it backwards. We hear that phrase, oh, we pay it forward, and I think what that gets at is it's kind of like a karma phrase, I suppose. Something good happens, and we pay it forward. We do that to someone else, and that's awesome. Do that. But when it comes to a life lived out in Christ, I think a life that finishes well pays it backwards. What I mean is this. A life that finishes well is actually looking behind to see who's coming behind so that we can make investment in those coming behind us. I heard a phrase this past week or week before I'd never heard before. It said karaoke parents. It was in the middle of a blog and it was talking about karaoke parents. I'm like, what are karaoke parents? What does that mean? And it kind of scratches at the idea of parents. Parents who basically, you know, karaoke, right? You got the music on, the words are taken out of the song, but you kind of sing along to try to emulate the one who originally recorded the song and sort of copycat them. Well, a karaoke parent is one, or a karaoke adult, they kind of copycat and emulate those that are 20 or 30 or 40 years younger than them in how they talk and how they dress and how they sound or whatever, in an effort to kind of be cool, to kind of fit in, so that I guess younger people don't say, oh, you're just old and don't know what you're talking about. And it ends up being kind of sad and pathetic when you see the karaoke parent thing on full display. If you're a karaoke parent, I'm just really sorry, but someone had to tell you. Somebody had to let you know. I see a lot of times an older generation sometimes even move away from, or a younger generation kind of pull back. There's a distance and a divide, and I think sometimes what happens is those who are going, who've gone before, rather, feel like, I'm just like old and not cool, and I'm kind of written off, and a younger crowd sort of looks at me like, what? Dinosaurs are still alive. Wow, like, look at this. When that's not the case at all. That's not the case. In fact, the opposite is true. Younger generations love to be engaged by those who are going for. They love it. They love it. It's been said this is, right now, this is the first generation, because of information that's available, because of Google or whatever, this is the first, let this sink in your head, this is the first generation that does not need to go to grown-ups or older figures for information. We don't ask older people for information anymore. We don't have to. Because a screen can tell me. And that's a tragedy, and I think we've got awesome work and awesome opportunity in the middle of all of that. People who've gone before, you don't have to be cool. In fact, please don't try. Be who you are. Be who God's calling you to be. Be who God's shaped your life to be. Invest in the people who are coming behind you. Pay it backwards. I grew up in a little hollowed out tree stump Baptist rural church in New Brunswick that there was nothing sensational or gimmicky or that remarkable from the outside looking in about the church, the church family that I grew up as part of. It was not a razzle-dazzle church. There wasn't actually very many people. We didn't have a youth group. We had an old piano. I think they called it a piano as well, you know, like an old piano that was half out of tune most of the time. But one thing as a young person, as I turn, you know, 15, 16, 17, 18, when I hit like 18, the coolest thing kind of happened within me that I didn't even expect would happen, where there was a pretty vibrant 30, 40, 50-something crowd in my church. And I think it was like monthly, there was a fun event, just an excuse to eat food at somebody's house. And like dozens of people would go. When I sort of hit voting age, and I felt like I could legitimately go to like the adult events, the coolest thing happened when I began to see the people that were 20, 30, even 40 years or more ahead of me. I began to see them a little bit sort of shoulder to shoulder as peers. And they looked at me in much the same way. And it really pumped my tires, I can tell you, where I felt like I'm kind of part of this. And the investment in my life that took place from those adults who'd gone before me, just through living life together, just through relationship, was astounding. And it was unexpected. I did not anticipate that. And it was such a wonderful gift that still affects me to this day, because there are people who were on the road before me who I would say they paid it backwards. I think a life that finishes well pays it backwards. This feels kind of like goes without saying, but it's worth saying. The final thing I'd say that is obvious from Paul's life, as these other two have been, a life that finishes well pursues God to the end. Pursues God to the end. And I don't mean some level of perfection. I don't mean that we don't have seasons of doubt, that we don't have seasons of dryness, that we might not even look back over our lives and see seasons where we veered off into the ditch, because that happens to us. And if we claim that it doesn't, then we're just not being truthful. I don't mean some level of perfection. I simply mean a heart and a life that at some level pursues God to the end. Pursues God to the end. Hear me when I say this, that our Christianity, our Christian faith, our faith in Jesus is not just something that happened to me one time. Now, lots of you would have a moment where you feel like God invaded your life, or where you know that you stepped across the line of faith in Jesus on a particular date, in a particular season, in a particular place. There was this song playing, or this hymn was like the hymn of response or whatever, or it was specifically when God was doing this kind of thing. Others of you, not so much. Maybe you don't have that pinpoint accuracy to kind of identify. But whatever it is, I want you to catch the idea that our faith in Christ is not just something that happened to us to say, yeah, you know what, I met the Lord in 1983 and I've kind of done my own thing ever since. Not at all. Not at all. What a tragedy. Now, we may have really clear recall about that moment and that time, and that's a wonderful thing. But instead, think about our faith, our journey of following Jesus like this. If you've got a date and a specific place and time to say, this is where I encountered the Lord for myself for the first time. And I've been on this journey of following Jesus ever since. And God is growing me, he's changing me, he's renovating me, there's new green growth here, he's pruned off this part. He's doing something in my life because he is, and he wants to do that kind of work and growth and maturity in us with every breath that we have in our lungs until we go to see him and to be with him in his presence. That's a very different perspective on our life of faith, rather than it's just something that happened to me at one point in my life. No, we've entered a relationship, and we pursue Jesus with all that we have by his grace, by the Spirit's strength. This great picture that I encountered this week of there was a sculptor who was kind of shaping stone and marble and was just finishing this amazing sculpture of an intricate sculpture of a lion with a mane and all kinds of detail, And so the children are marveling at the intricacy of this whole thing, and they say to the sculptor, like, how do you make this out of this big lump, this piece of stone? And the sculptor just answers very quickly. He said, "Oh, it's easy." He said, I just chip away every piece that doesn't look like a lion." And I suppose when you think about it, maybe it is that simple. And you know how children receive things to say, "Oh, that makes sense." Think about our lives as we've put our faith in Jesus and from then follow him and continue even daily and seasonally, yearly, moment by moment to say, "Here's my life again. Take it today and do what you want with it. Here's my life this week. Here's my life this month. Here's my life in this season, Jesus. Continue to shape it into what you want it to be." And kind of using that same picture to say, "Holy Spirit, chip away every part that just doesn't look like Jesus." And then as you do that work, as I grow, lo and behold, by God's grace, my life will look more and more like the one who saved me. A life that finishes well pursues God, pursues him with passion, pursues God to the end. What a great picture for us. May our lives be shaped by these same two missions, we might say, that shaped Paul's. Proclaiming the gospel with all that we have, wherever God takes us, even to the ends of the earth. But living out that life of faith, living it well and even finishing it well, a life that displays that that same gospel is changing us. Two awesome missions for our lives. Would you pray with me as we ask the Lord's help in all that? God, we thank you that this same gospel that we read of, that began to change lives and change the world 2 millennia ago, is still the same. And that, God, you tell us the scriptures, through the scriptures, that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You are never changing. And God, you desire to continue on this great work of the gospel in this world, and yes, in our hearts. I pray that as we look to Paul, we would see so much of ourselves, someone struggling so deeply with sin, who's been rescued and redeemed from so much, who's been transformed and being used by God through his brokenness, out of his weakness, so that Christ's strength would be on full display. That we don't look to Paul as a Bible superhero, but instead we see him as a living witness of your grace and your goodness, of what you can do in someone's life that's willing to surrender it to you, even when it's difficult, even when it's costly. God, encourage us in these great two missions, we might say, that you call us to, of proclaiming, of living out, of telling others of the gospel, wherever it is that that takes us, and God, allowing that message itself of the gospel to change us, that we would live for you now, that God, we'd live for you our whole lives, that we'd live with you for all eternity. We love you and we thank you for all that you have done and all you want to do, and pray that you'd bring great encouragement in our midst by your Holy Spirit today. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.